Message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. These are the words of God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the Holy Spirit and let it come with full force and meaning. And build us up, Lord, and make us glad in your strength, in your holiness, and in your glory, that we might serve you and be your faithful witnesses, for we pray in Jesus' name. Well, this is the last message of our Kingdom series, and we conclude by having our finishing consideration of authority and submission, which is one of the four major areas of human life that Paul touches on in Hebrews chapter 13. These are four areas which we're supposed to pay special attention to as Christians to ensure that we show forth kingdom life as a people who are defined and shaped by the worship of the one true God through Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning King of heaven and earth. And you will recall those four main areas are, number one, love and brotherhood. Number two, sex and marriage. Number three, wealth and prosperity. And finally, number four, authority and submission. And we began last week looking at authority and submission, and we looked at the role that they play in the life, the Trinitarian life, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we saw that there is real authority and submission within the Trinity, but we also saw that it looks very different from the authority and submission we typically see among fallen humans. For in the Trinity, one of the goals of authority and one of the results of submission is always the blessing and glory of the one in submission, which then redounds to the blessing and glory of the one in authority. So it's a constant two-way street of blessing and glory. And we saw that God's purpose for us as believers is to bring us, constituted together as the bride of Christ, into the divine life and love of the Trinity. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:19, to fill us up with all the fullness of God. This being so, we come to the first of two great maxims, two great biblical maxims concerning human authority and submission. And it is this: all human authority and submission is designed by God to reflect authority and submission within the divine life and love of God, the Trinity. Now today, what we want to look at is the second great maxim, which really focuses on what does that first maxim mean in practical terms? What does it mean for all human authority and submission to reflect authority and submission within the divine life and love of the Trinity? Well, here is a nutshell summary, and this is our second maxim. All human authority is service to others, which is delegated by God, directed by God, and accountable to God, and therefore it ought to be gladly submitted to by those whom God has placed under it. I'm going to say that one again. All human authority is service to others, which is delegated by God, directed by God, and accountable to God, and therefore it ought to be gladly submitted to by those whom God has placed under it. Now this kind of authority and submission was modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we began looking at that last week. But Jesus intends that authority and submission that he modeled to be further modeled within the church, so that it can be picked up and imitated everywhere human authority is found, whether in the family, in the workplace, or in civil government. Look at our text in Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 17. We can see here that Christians are called upon to obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For two reasons. First, they are keeping watch over your souls, also verse 17. In other words, your leaders are serving you. They are acting for your good. Therefore, it is not only right, but it's in your best interest to submit and obey. Second, your leaders will give an account, for they too are under authority. They too must submit to the will of God. They too will give an account for how they live, which will specifically include how they used their authority. So we see that everybody is called to submission, leaders as well. Now let's look at some of the various aspects of this in more detail, and let's do so by looking at the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, John 10 verse 11. He's also called the Chief Shepherd by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, which is a passage which deals with church elders and refers to those elders as shepherds. It calls them to shepherd those entrusted to them. So what we see here then is that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, is the ultimate example of what it means to be a shepherd. And as the Chief Shepherd, he is the one who will judge all shepherds by the example he has set. Now, these two passages we've looked at, Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter chapter 5, they're specifically talking about church leadership. But here's the thing. Christ, as King of Kings, expects these general principles to apply to leadership and authority in every setting. And we will see that more as we go along. Now, when Jesus says he is the Good Shepherd, he also goes on to say, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11. In other words, leadership is service to those under your charge. Let me ask you, between the shepherd and the sheep, who is the servant? The shepherd. Matthew 20, verse 18, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the shepherd serves the sheep by watching over them. And we can see that concept in our text, verse 17. Church leaders watch over the souls of those entrusted to them. The shepherd also serves the sheep by protecting them, laying down his life if necessary. The shepherd also serves the sheep by leading them to good pasture and feeding them good food. He also leads the sheep by caring for them. If one falls into a crevice, for example, then he rescues them. If one gets injured, then he binds them up and carries them. And this is why the shepherd has authority over the sheep, so he can care for them in all of these ways and bless them. And this is why the sheep should obey the shepherd and why they should follow the shepherd. And you see the concept of following in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So, the reason why the sheep should follow, submit to, and obey the shepherds is so that it's easy for the shepherd to serve and bless them. If the sheep are difficult, if they will not follow, if they go their own way and wander off, if they will not eat what they're fed, but eat what they shouldn't, if they are a headache to lead and care for, that's not to their advantage. Look at the last phrase of verse 17. Let them do so, that is, let your leaders shepherd you with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the whole purpose of leadership and authority is to advantage and benefit those who are under that leadership and authority. This is why those under authority are encouraged to be a joy to lead. A joy to lead. Not only is that glorifying to God, it's in their best interest. Now, all of this, you put all these concepts together, this is what Jesus had in mind in Mark chapter 10, in the famous passage where James and John and their mother approach Jesus and ask that the two brothers be able to sit on his right and left hand in his kingdom. In other words, that they be able to sit in the principal places of authority under Christ himself. Then the other disciples get wind of it and they become indignant toward the two brothers. Now, in honesty, I think it's fair to say that all of the disciples would actually have the same wish that these two brothers asked for along with their mother. But the fact is, they did ask for it, it got spotted, and so it became a big point of dissension and disunity and ill feeling among the disciples. Now, Jesus knows that the root of this whole episode is a wrong view of leadership and authority. The disciples are all focusing on the perks of position. So Jesus corrects their understanding. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Mark 10, verse 42. Now, the Greek word translated recognized is a really interesting word. It literally means supposedly but doubtfully. Supposedly but doubtfully. In other words, it's exactly as though Jesus put air quotes around the word rulers. It's like Jesus said, those who are rulers, quote, quote, among the Gentiles. So Jesus is signaling right off the bat that these rulers, although they are rulers in position, they do not fill out the substance of what it means to be a ruler. They are not real rulers as defined by God's design. And then Jesus states why. He said, these rulers lord it over the people they rule. Now, the Greek word for lord it over is another very interesting word. It brings together two different concepts. The first concept it carries is that of domination, ruling by domination. But the second concept is the idea of ruling as an alien, ruling as a foreigner, ruling as someone who does not identify with their subjects, who does not see himself as having anything in common with them. This is the paradigmatic elitist attitude. So the ruler lacks any sort of commonality or feeling or sympathy for their subjects. And so when you put these two concepts together, lording it over means to rule with a lack of identification or commonality with or feeling for one's subjects, to rule with an attitude of you are there for me. That kind of attitude. And thus to rule without feeling and to dominate them. Now this attitude is exactly what God was condemning in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 20 when he warned the kings of Israel against lifting up their hearts above their brethren. Now notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice how God applies to rulers in the civil realm. Because a lot of times when Israel is called a theocracy, that's often not true in terms of what people think. Now, if you mean by theocracy that all of Israel, that is the church and the state and family and everything, was under the word of God, well, then that's true. But usually what people mean by theocracy is that state and church are one and the same. And under that definition, Israel was not a theocracy because the king and the high priest were two separate offices. They had separate duties and they had separate bounds which they could not step over. So it was not one and the same. But here you see how God is applying these principles of leadership, which we first see in the context of the church. He's taking the same general principles and applying it to the king, to the civil rulers. And so God is in essence saying to the kings of Israel, Your subjects are your brethren. Do not lift up your heart above who? Your brethren. Not your subjects, your brethren. You are one of them. God gave you this position and authority to serve and bless them. So do not lift up your heart above them as though you're something different. And they're here for you. You see, fallen men left to themselves look at it in the opposite way. When fallen people get authority, even if it's a little bit authority, like in a little neighborhood CCNR organization, people tend to start acting differently. Have you noticed? They start to act differently. When you have dues coming in and you have a pot of money there, when you have a group, a leadership group that needs to make rules that everybody else has to keep, they begin to act officiously. And the higher you go up in terms of authority and position, the worse it gets. And more and more and more leaders tend to view their subjects as people who exist for them. Now contrast that natural tendency among us as fallen people, contrast that with the attitude of Jesus himself, who is not only the good shepherd, but also the King of Kings. His leadership attitude was very different. He identified with us, even though he had legitimate, objective grounds for refusing to do so. Remember, in eternity past, he is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He was by nature infinite, eternal, self-sustaining, holy, fully blessed, needing nothing, together with the Father and the Spirit. We, on the other hand, are creatures. We by nature are finite, time-bound, dependent for everything, not to mention fallen, unholy, and helpless. There's a lot of objective non-commonality there. There's a lot of objective grounds for God the Son to not identify with us. And yet he did identify with us. He took on our humanity. He went to a lot of trouble to identify with us. He took on our humanity in the incarnation, as it says in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 17, in order to save us, it was necessary for him to be made like who? His brethren. And so, because we are flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same. And even once he became one of us in terms of flesh and blood, there was still a huge gulf of difference between us. For we are fallen sinners, and he was not. And yet he identified with us once again, taking us as his brethren when he came to John the Baptist for baptism. You see, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which means it was for those who needed to repent, which did not include Jesus. Now, John, you remember, was Jesus' first cousin. 6 months older than Jesus. They essentially grew up together. Their moms were close friends. They knew one another the whole time growing up. John was surprised when Jesus came to him for baptism. He said to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. In other words, this is a baptism of repentance, which doesn't really apply to you. But Jesus insisted. He said, permit it to be fulfilled for all righteousness. In other words, he is identifying with us. By taking on the baptism of repentance, Jesus is saying, of this sea of sinners, these are my people. These are my brethren. He's taking us all on his back. It's the exact opposite of what rulers typically do. Jesus was God the Son from all eternity. In his incarnation and birth, he became the Son of God. He was the promised Son of David. He is the one Isaiah calls Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will reign forever and will see no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Isaiah chapter 9. And yet the King of Kings came among us to serve us and to give his life a ransom for us. That is biblical leadership and authority in its purest form. Now, did Jesus exercise real authority over the disciples? Yes, he did. He gave them lots of commandments. And he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me," John 14:21. And he further commissioned them to make all the nations his disciples, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, Matthew 28:20. But all of Jesus' commandments and all of his leadership and authority was exercised for their good, for their benefit and blessing. And this was true in the Old Testament as well as the New. Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 10:12-13, he tells them, what does the Lord require of you? He requires you to love the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, which are given for your good. Now, all of that is what Jesus was communicating to the disciples when he corrected their view of leadership and authority in Mark chapter 10. Those who were recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Verse 43, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now Peter, who was there to hear Jesus say these words, applied them directly to church elders, as I've mentioned before, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. There he tells the elders in verse 2, shepherd the flock. In other words, be shepherds. Follow the good shepherd's example. He says, do not act for sordid gain, also verse 2. In other words, literally, do not use your office for your own advantage, but rather for the advantage of others. He says, do not lord it over those allotted to your charge, verse 3. This is the exact same thing Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 10. He says, don't lift up your heart above your brethren. In fact, Peter models this in this very passage because he appeals to the elders in verse 1 as their fellow elder. Yes, he's an apostle. Yes, he was with Jesus during his entire ministry. Yes, he witnessed Jesus on the cross. Yes, he witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And he's handpicked by Jesus to be a special witness to those things. That's what makes him an apostle. And yet he appeals to these elders as their fellow elder. That's what he calls himself. He's saying, this applies to me too. And he says in verse 3, be an example to the flock. In other words, we as elders must show that we are under authority as well. And he tells the elders in verse 4, if you follow these directives, you will receive from the chief shepherd the unfading crown of glory. In other words, we will be held accountable by the chief shepherd for how we shepherd. Now, these same basic principles of biblical leadership apply to all human authority and submission wherever they are found. These same principles apply in the home. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These same principles also apply in the workplace. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 is dealing in that setting with slaves or servants. But the same basic thoughts and principles would apply to employees. He tells them, be obedient and serve not with eye service. In other words, not just when the boss is looking or just to catch the boss's eye, but with sincerity of heart as unto Christ. And in verse 9, he tells masters, which we would apply to bosses and employers and managers, but he's telling to masters, listen to the language he uses for masters. He says, do the same. Do the same as what? The slaves. Do the same, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. These same principles apply to civil government. This is what Jesus was getting at in the famous passage where he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God. It's in Matthew chapter 22 at verse 21. Now the setting for that famous saying is that Jesus' enemies come and they're trying to entrap him into either giving them a reason to have him arrested because he opposes Caesar, or else Jesus stumbles up and he loses his Jewish crowd because he identifies with and promotes Caesar's oppressive taxation and tax collection policies. So he says, show me the coin used for the poll tax, verse 19. And they show him a denarius, and he says, whose image and inscription is this? Verse 20. And they say, Caesar's. And he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Verse 21. Now Jesus, again, he's very cryptic here because he understands what they're trying to do. And he's not going to play into their hand. He's not going to fall into their trap. But even though he's very cryptic, he nevertheless accurately pinpoints the governing principle, which is that of ownership. Whose image is on the poll tax coin? Caesar's. Then render it to Caesar. Pay the tax. But the coin is not the only thing that bears an image in this scenario. Whose image does Caesar bear? God's. Therefore, render to God the things that are God's. You see here that Jesus is saying that Caesar's position as a civil ruler, the position itself is not illegitimate. But at the same time, as a ruler, Caesar must acknowledge that he bears God's image and must render himself to God. Now, rendering yourself to God, that's worship imagery. It's very similar to Romans 12:1. Present yourselves to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Further, as God's image, Caesar must do what an image is supposed to do. Imitate. What does your image in the mirror do? Whatever you do. It imitates. That's what we're supposed to do as images of God. That's what Caesar, a civil ruler, is supposed to do as the image of God. And he's supposed to do that specifically in his use of authority. Now, Paul is making these same basic points that Jesus made in this famous passage. He's making those same basic points in Romans chapter 13. Even though it is a very misunderstood passage, and Christians often misunderstand what Paul is saying. Because Paul comes out and says things like this, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, and therefore every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's Romans 13, verse 1. And people listen to that, and they think he's saying several things that he's not saying. So let's talk about what Paul is not saying. First of all, Paul is not saying that all civil authorities properly use their authority. We know, in fact, that many misuse or abuse their authority. After all, who was it that judicially framed the Lord Jesus and delivered him up for crucifixion? The civil authorities of Israel. And who was it who gave into their pressure and sent Jesus to the cross when he knew he was innocent? Well, it was Pontius Pilate, one of the civil rulers of the Roman Empire. That's the wickedest act of human history. and ruling civil authorities are all in it. So Paul is not saying all civil authorities properly use their authority. Nor is Paul saying that civil rulers wield authority by divine right, where in effect, whatever they say, God says, and therefore whatever they do is right, and no one can question it. Remember, John the Baptist told Herod the Tetrarch that it was against God's law for him to take his brother Philip's wife. That's Matthew 14, verses 1 through 4. So Paul is not saying civil rulers are always right and they cannot be questioned or challenged. Nor is Paul saying that Christians must blindly obey whatever the civil rulers say. Remember, Peter and the apostles refused to obey the rulers of Israel when they forbade them to preach in Jesus' name. Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts chapter 5. Remember the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus. They disobeyed Pharaoh's order to drown the newborn baby boys, and they lied to him about it to cover it up. And they did all of this specifically because of their faith in God, specifically because they feared God, Exodus chapter 1. So Paul is not saying any of those things. What Paul is saying is this, and this is the big picture he's trying to get across. Human authority is God's idea. It was the triune God who said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image and let them rule over the earth." God is the one who planned for human authority in the family, in the church, and in the civil community. And given that God's salvation and the kingdom of God are intended to restore God's creational purposes for man and the earth, their effect is to transform the world, not blow it up. The kingdom, Jesus said, is like leaven. That means it starts very small, but then it grows gradually till it fills the earth. And how does it grow? Leaven or yeast does not kick the other ingredients out of the recipe. It transforms them. It makes them alive. It transforms everything it touches, individuals, marriages, families, churches, communities, peoples, nations, and everything they involved. And transformation takes time. Transformation is incremental. So you see, what Paul is saying is that while God wants to throw out the fallen bathwater, and he will, he does not want to throw out the baby with it. He wants to transform rulers and authorities, not abolish them. Remember the effect of Joseph, who's one of the main pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Remember when he was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. By the time Jacob and Joseph's brothers move into Egypt, Pharaoh is calling Joseph a father. He's his spiritual father. Okay? What does Pharaoh do when Jacob comes into his presence? Does he bless Jacob? No. He asks Jacob to bless him. Why is that significant? The book of Hebrews tells us the greater blesses the lesser. Pharaoh regards Jacob as his better, as his superior, as one greater than him. Who was Jacob? A shepherd, the father, the patriarch of shepherds. What were shepherds to the Egyptians? They were pariahs. They were accursed. They would not have anything to do with shepherds. What does Joseph tell Jacob to tell Pharaoh when Pharaoh asks about him? Joseph says, "Tell him you're a shepherd, the father of shepherd, a people of shepherds." He keeps emphasizing that. Let him know and make sure he knows you're a bunch of shepherds. And then Pharaoh takes this human pariah, this shepherd, and wants him to bless him. You see, look at the effect of Joseph's life and work. Is it to kick Pharaoh off his throne? No. It's to transform Pharaoh by bringing him to conversion and then obedience. And that's what happened. That's a different Pharaoh than the one who later came and oppressed the people, putting them in slavery in the book of Exodus. So you see, Paul in Romans 13 is making the same point Jesus did in Matthew 22. Rulers, including Caesar, are answerable to a higher authority, namely Christ Jesus. So Paul in Romans 13 affirms the baby, but implicitly condemns the fallen and dirty bathwater. And so he says things like this: rulers are ministers of God for you for good. Verse 4. Now, the word minister here is interesting because it literally means servant. Rulers are servants of God for your good. Now, you're thinking about this Roman audience in the first century. What do you think they thought when Paul is saying rulers, i.e. Caesar, is a servant of God for you? Do you think that that necessarily seemed to follow, that that seemed to be true? What are looters supposed to do? Serve. He says things like this in verse 3. Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Were these two statements, that rulers are servants of God for your sake, and if you're a good person, you have nothing to fear, it's evil people who have the fear? Were those two statements true of Herod, who slaughtered the baby boys of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill the newborn king? No, they weren't. Were these statements true of Caesar Nero, who shortly after Paul penned Romans would deflect blame from himself for the great fire of Rome and would instead blame and scapegoat the Christians and then would slaughter them in cruel and gruesome ways? No, it was not true of them. You see, Paul's statements here are not descriptive, they are prescriptive. He is not describing what is, he is prescribing what's supposed to be according to God's creational design and His redemptive purposes. He is calling all rulers to be what they are supposed to be and letting them know that they have a king above them who has given His word to mankind, and they will be held accountable. Now, all of this was reinforced by the very language, the fundamental language of the gospel in the first century. This is something we've lost today because it doesn't stand out to us because we use the language differently. But it was very clear to those who were living in the first century in the Roman Empire. You see, there's a reason why in Acts chapter 17, Paul was dragged before the authorities in Thessalonica, and he was accused of what? Turning the world upside down, saying there is another king, Jesus, contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You see, the terminology of the gospel was in many ways pirating the terminology of the Roman Empire. The very word gospel. The gospel was what was proclaimed whenever a new Caesar ascended to the throne of the empire. They already had a gospel. So when the Christians come preaching the gospel of Jesus, do you see a problem? That was not religious speak in the first century. That was the kind of talk that gets you killed. The word Lord or King, those were titles reserved for Caesar alone. There were many gods, many higher powers, have as many as you want. But there's only one Lord, there's only one King, and that is Caesar. And start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, that's the kind of language that will get you killed. Caesar was the personification of the genius of Rome. That's what the Caesar worship was all about in that time. They didn't literally think Caesar was a god. It was a symbolic way of worshiping the genius of Rome personified in the Caesar. It was Caesar and his empire that brought what to the world? Grace and peace. That's what they said. They brought grace and peace to the world. So all peoples were to call upon the name of Caesar. You see, all of this is the exact language that was taken for the gospel and applied to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So you see, it was impossible at that time to do what we have done in our modern day, which is in our society, and to a large extent, even by the modern evangelical church, we have assigned a separate privatized sphere for Christ and his kingdom and his gospel and his kingly claims. In that day, Christ's work, Christ's claims, Christ's kingdom were objective. They pertain to the same realm as Caesar's claims and Caesar's empire. The apostles were preaching a gospel and a kingdom which subsumed Caesar and his empire, and which called Caesar and everyone else and Caesar's civil authority and every other aspect of life to come under Christ's reign and to be transformed to the glory of God that he intended for this race and this earth from the beginning. A glory in which all human authority and submission reflects the authority and submission found in the divine life and love of the Holy Trinity, and in which all human authority is service to others, which is delegated by God, directed by God, and accountable to God, and for that reason ought to be gladly submitted to by those whom God has placed under it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.